Good evening.
Good evening.
All right, I hope you're eager to see what the Lord has to say through the prophet Ezekiel. If you would, find your way to Ezekiel chapter 15. If you happen to read ahead before you got here, you notice this is the shortest chapter in Ezekiel, and it will be followed by the longest chapter in Ezekiel. But just to kind of nail down the setting, just a real quick setting here is Ezekiel is writing. His ministry takes place in Babylon. He was carried captive into Babylon on that second wave. As Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, he took Daniel and that first group of captives in wave one. Then he later returned and he took another group of captives, and Ezekiel was part of that group, and he is over in Babylon ministering to the people, the Jews in Babylon. But the Lord has came to Ezekiel here with a message for Jerusalem. Now, I do want to make sure we really get the mindset of the people that are left behind in Jerusalem. Because these people are left behind in Jerusalem. There's a group of them over there, and they believe they are the choice meat. They are the filet mignon. They are the cream de la cream, as we've said, right? They saw themselves as top-notch. And these previous waves of God, the previous waves where Nebuchadnezzar took those captives was just God's way of enlarging their territory. That's the way they viewed this. Actually, in chapter 11, verse 15, we read, "Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession." They saw that the Lord is just dragging away those captives as a way of just increasing their borders, showing them favor. We could read Ezekiel 33, verse 24. Listen to this. "Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. And we are many. The land is surely given to us to possess. If God has blessed Abraham with all this land, just imagine what he's going to do for all of us." In their arrogance, they perceived the removal of their fellow Judeans as God cutting the fat. That's the way they looked at it. They are mistaking the judgment of God, and they're mistaking the judgment of God for favor. For favoritism. That's the way they're viewing it. They're oblivious to the fact that God is really zeroing in on them. And they're soon going to be pinned in, literally. They will be captives inside the walls of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 14 hinted, spoke of that. It said the Lord will bring famine on the city of Jerusalem. He will bring sword. He will bring pestilence. That was last week. And the siege, this third and final siege of Jerusalem, will be brutal. Brutal. Jeremiah records in Lamentations 4, verse 9, here's what he says. "Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of the fruits of the field." So, you see, if you died by the sword, you were considered lucky, fortunate. Happy. "The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people." That's how much famine. That's the realization of famine. They're eating their children. Their children became their food. And if you died by the sword, praise God, you were lucky. That's how bad this third and final siege is going to be on Jerusalem. But it didn't have to be this way. They had warnings from God's true prophets. You know, we're reading Ezekiel here. Remember, Daniel was also prophesying at the exact same time in Babylon. We actually have Jeremiah, who is left behind in Jerusalem, prophesying, warning the very people that are fixing to undergo what we read about here. But they reject the message of the true prophets. They choose the message of the false prophets. The message of the false prophets was simply this, that even in their sin and idolatry, they were the subjects of God's divine favor. And this purging was simply the favor of God upon them. You know, really, their arrogance is heartbreaking. So let's read. Just keep their arrogant attitude in the back of your mind as we read through chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood, the vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it, and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred? Can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them, and I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God. You see this passage here, which is titled in my Bible, Jerusalem, a Useless Vine. And that's very fitting. What we're going to have here is verses 1 through 5. We're going to have the illustration, an analogy, some refer to it as a parable, verses 6 through 8, the interpretation. But it's really not hard to get. Now we open up in verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel. This seems to be the same setting that we began back in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1 reads, some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. That's the LSB. So you see, these elders of Israel came to Ezekiel at his house, sat down before him. They wanted to hear what the Lord had to say, but it just wasn't what they wanted to hear. Therefore, they didn't really give any weight to it. You know, they didn't really have ears to hear. You know, they heard, but they really didn't listen, is what we could say. So the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, son of man. How does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? Look, just real quick, let's tighten this down. The vine here is going to be used as an analogy for Israel. More specifically, according to verse 6, it's going to be used for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This vine imagery, you know, we may have to kind of dig to make sure we understand what's being said, but this vine imagery would not have fallen on deaf ears. They would have been very, very familiar with this image, this picture of what Ezekiel was saying. We could read about this in Isaiah, Hosea, a psalm. We could read about it in Jeremiah. You know, I'll cover some of those real quick. Now, just so you know, some of the other nations, the Gentile nations, oftentimes were referred to as trees, like the cedars of Lebanon. You know, we've read about that. Or the oaks of Bashan, we've read about those. But Israel is more, their predominant reference is always going to be that of a vine. So Psalm 80, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read a couple of verses. Psalm 80, verse 8 is going to be a psalm of Asaph. And he reads this way, verse 8. You, Lord, brought out a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it and it took deep root and filled the land. So clearly, the psalm Asaph is saying that the Lord took this choice vine out of Egypt, brought it into the land, cleared the nations out of the land, and planted it. It took deep root and filled the land. Hosea refers to Israel as a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. But the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. So Hosea saying that Israel was this vine that really flourished, and as the more it flourished, the more it served other gods. It didn't really serve the vine dresser who planted them. If you want to read, if you want to turn to Isaiah 5, I'll read more verses there. It's just a few books to your left. Isaiah 5 is going to read much of the same way as the psalmist, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They all have the same reference. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, he cleared it of stones, and planted it with a choice vine. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewn out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than what I have done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and with briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Real clear there. The vineyard of the house of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So clearly, we pick up on this same imagery that Israel is this vine. This vine that the Lord comes to here looking for fruit, looking for grapes. Well, what was some of the fruit he's looking for? According to verse 7, it says he looked for justice. But there was bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, and it was just an outcry. So Israel was, the intent of Israel was to be a light unto the world. That was the fruit that Israel was supposed to produce. But yet we see clearly it doesn't. Jeremiah, prophesying at the exact same time, says in Jeremiah 2, this is the Lord again, Jeremiah 2:21, I have planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Look, this whole passage of Ezekiel 15 is going to center on this vine imagery. So I just want to make sure we establish who this vine represents. And it's going to represent Israel, and more specifically, here, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the question, back to this arrogant mentality that this vine has. How is the wood of the vine better? That's what he asked. How is the wood from the vine better than the wood among the trees of the forest? God's kind of exposing their arrogance. They're the vine. How is the wood from the vine better than the wood from the forest? You see, they thought very highly of themselves. We've kind of covered that. They were the choice meat, Ezekiel 11. You see, they had this misconception that just because of who they were superior. That's why this focus is on the wood. Just because of who they were superior. How is the wood better? How are you better? And by the way, this air of superiority doesn't go away. We can read about this in the Gospels. As Christ is saying, why do you tell me that we have Abraham as our father? See, they were looking more back to their lineage, their stock. They're focused on their stock, not their fruit, their ancestry, not their actions. You know, they trusted so much in the fact that they were the sons of Abraham. And that was enough, the way they looked at it. But even, the funny thing is, I don't think even they believed that that was a solid foundation. I think Paul really is just exposing that in Romans 9. Paul says to them in Romans 9 that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. And he begins to make the point there, as he's talking to these Jews, he begins to make the point that you're hanging your hat on the fact that you're a son of Abraham. But didn't Abraham have a son named Ishmael? Does the promise run through Ishmael or through Isaac? And the answer is clear, that the Ishmaelites could have very easily claimed that they were the descendants of Abraham. But the promise never came through Ishmael. The promises came through Isaac. So then Paul furthers the point, because someone could have easily said, well, Ishmael come through the handmaiden Hagar. The promise came through Sarah, through Abraham and the union of Sarah. Well, so then Paul moves on, strengthening his point as he points out Jacob and Esau. That was through Isaac and his wife Rebekah. They had these two twins. Really? As equal as you could possibly be. But no one would claim that Esau and the Edomites were children of the promise, because the children of the promise flowed through Jacob. I mean, that was just crystal. They even knew that claiming that just because you're the sons of Abraham doesn't really hold a lot of weight. They knew that. But that's still their crutch. That's what they lean on. That's exactly where they are. Verse 3 goes on. Is the wood taken from this vine? Is the wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take the wood from the vine to build a house? Has anyone ever seen that? No. You know, vines, if you look at them just in nature, vines can't even support themselves. Vines cannot stand on their own. They must attach themselves to something. They have what they call tendrils that kind of just attaches themselves to something as they climb. Attaching themselves to a solid structure, and they also must be trained. But is the wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on? You see, the purpose of a vine, the sole purpose of a vine, is to bear fruit. That is the purpose of a vine. That's exactly why Isaiah says in chapter 5 that the vine dresser, the Lord, looked for the choice vine to yield grapes. He wasn't out of line and looking for that. That's all it was good for. And nowhere throughout chapter 15 is there a reference to fruit. You want to guess why? Because at this point, they're fruitless. So you're not going to see a reference to fruit. Yeah, that's what you almost get this. Yeah, but we're the choice vine. But what good is a fruitless vine? It's not good for building anything. You know, you could take an unproductive tree, maybe an apple tree, walnut, pecans, any kind of fruit-bearing, nut-bearing tree. You could cut it down and make something out of it, something out of the lumber. You can make furniture or something. But what good is a fruitless, useless vine? A fruitless vine is good for nothing but fuel for the fire. And that's exactly what he says in verse 4. Behold, it, the vine, is given to the fire for fuel. And when fire has consumed both ends of it, and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? When fire has consumed both ends of it. Look, this consuming we're reading about here of both ends is going to refer to the two previous invasions we spoke about. You know, the one invasion when they took Daniel, the second invasion when they took Ezekiel. Look, they've been through the fire of these invasions two times, taking captives, consuming part of the vine, two times. And this middle section part of the fruitless, useless vine has been charred. And so the question is posed, is this fruitless, useless, charred vine useful for anything? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. You know, a rhetorical question is where someone's making a statement in the form of a question. That's exactly what he's doing. It's almost as if you're 30 minutes late for something and you walk in and someone says, "Hey, what time is it?" They know exactly what time it is. They're making a statement that you know what time it is and you're late. Same thing here. They know exactly what, is it good for anything? Is it useful for anything? They know the answer is no. It wasn't good for anything as wood, and it's sure not good for anything after it's been charred and burned on both ends. Verse 5. Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred? Can it ever be used for anything? He's driving this point home in case you're not getting it. And then he's going to move on in verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The wood of the vine represents the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is the interpretation part. This is exactly what it's referring to. And it says, I have given to the fire for fuel. The Lord is the one who throws this wood into the fire. That's what we reread there. And then you move on in verse 7. And I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. I will set my face against them. Look, that is a dreadful reality. A dreadful reality. There's a lot of I wills in Scripture that we just hold so much hope and promise and we cling to them. But these I wills are terrifying. He says, I will set my face against them. In verse 8, I will make the land desolate. This is going to happen. I will set my face against them. You know, and they don't even recognize it. They still think they're the choice meat. They don't even recognize it. Why is that? God has set His face against them and they had turned their backs on God. We've been reading this. Actually, 2 Chronicles 29:6 reads this way. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They have forsaken Him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and they turned their backs. What did Ezekiel 8? You know, in Ezekiel 8, when the Lord has brought Ezekiel in spirit to the temple, and he sees those priests there, the priests are there in the temple with their backs to the temple of the Lord. Their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. They can't see the hand of God in anything because they're not looking at Him. They've turned their backs on God. And He set His face against them. Verse 8, and I will make the land desolate because they've acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God. I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness. That is a New King James translation. Pretty interesting that they persist in unfaithfulness. Jameson Fawcett Brown has this little comment. It is one thing to neglect what we know not, but quite another thing to despise what we profess to worship, as the Jews did toward God and the law. So they knew God. They knew His law, and yet they despised Him. The very one they professed, they despised. And that's not hard to see. I mean, you can look around at what we could call maybe contemporary Christianity, and you see people who profess to know Christ, but yet they actually despise the very Word of God. The very Word of God they use that defines God. They despise that Word, but yet they claim, they profess Him. I think this is where these people are. And the presumption that we read here is that somehow they are inherently worthy. Unwilling, they're completely unwilling to hear the real cause of their circumstances. You know, they missed the evidence and they made excuses. Here's some evidence. Go back 100 years. The northern kingdom, what was referred to as Samaria or Israel at times, the ten tribes, the northern kingdom, had already been carried captive into Assyria. And Jeremiah actually points that out. You saw this. You should have saw how the Lord judges sin. He's not going to sweep this under the rug. Yeah, but we're Judah. We're Jerusalem. We have the temple. We have the Davidic king. We have, you know, they just kept going back to what they have, who they are intrinsically. You have these two waves that has came into Jerusalem, charted on both ends. But somehow, this group still thinks that they're different. They're special. This is some kind of favoritism. And they, as if you maybe you hadn't picked up on as we'd be going through Ezekiel, but they've been making excuses as we've been going. The whole time, they've been making excuses. We read back in chapter 8 that they were saying things like, the Lord doesn't see. The Lord doesn't see. He's, you know, we can move on. If you remember chapter 12, verse 22, they said, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing. So they really just reject the warnings from the prophets. Ah, you've been saying this for decades. Nothing ever really happens. Making excuses. You know the prophets are wrong. The prophets are wrong. And then you have another group in chapter 12 who is saying, yeah, well, they're right, but it's going to happen a long time from now. Just constantly trying to find excuses. Chapter 11, that we're the meat, we're special. Chapter 11, verse 15, to us this land is given. We're special. This is given to us. We're the choice meat. Chapter 33 we refer to. They were looking at Abraham, only one man, and yet he got possession of the land, and yet we're many. Surely this land is given to us to possess. They were somehow worthy, special, superior. And this is what Ezekiel is saying. How are you superior? Have you ever seen anyone make anything from the wood of a vine? No. Look, without questions, these people are being judged for their unfaithfulness. That is what verse 8 says. They're not heeding the warnings from the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And you can even go back prior to that. They're just not hearing, they're not heeding to those warnings. They're buying the soft speech of the false prophets. But despite this sweeping judgment that is coming, the Lord is not done with Israel. The Lord is not going to be done with them. God is still faithful to the promises He made to their fathers. Just look over in chapter 16. I told you it was a big chapter. Look over in chapter 16, verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. See, they had broken their covenant with Him. Yet, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. He had not forgotten the covenant and the promises He had made to their fathers. Look, we're not going to get into all that. We'll be there maybe in a couple weeks. But look, He is not done with Israel. He's not done with them. He's going to judge them for their unfaithfulness, but He is not done with them. The totality of Scripture and the faithfulness of God teaches us otherwise. Look, if God doesn't keep His promise to Israel, what real confidence can we have? But you see, the God of Israel is our God. And here's what our God is saying. Our God is saying throughout this that ethnic Israel didn't understand their purpose. They were planted under the watchful eye of God. Their purpose was to bear fruit, to be a light, to glorify God. And this wonderful picture we're given of a vine, it captures New Testament believers as well. Look, we haven't replaced the vine. We've been grafted into the vine. Jesus is actually going to expound on this in John 15. You know, when He says there, I'm the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may have more fruit. And then in verse 5, he said, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. If you are in him and he is in you, you will bear fruit. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. And as grafted in branches, we are to bear fruit. Because on our own, we cannot bear fruit. Jesus says that. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Just like the imagery in Ezekiel, we cannot stand on our own. This vine cannot stand on its own. We must be attached to something. You've dealt with vines. Some of you maybe have planted pole beans. If you planted pole beans, you know how you have to train them to run up the pole. And some will stray, you know, they kind of just walk off, it seems, and you've kind of got to bring it back and retrain it. Which is funny because we just preached Titus 2, and in Titus 2, it says there that the grace of God has come bringing salvation to all people. So Jesus has come, and it says he came training us, that's present tense by the way, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and training us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. So God, the Lord, the Father, is the vine dresser. And so as we're attached to Christ, we're clinging to him, we're abiding in him, and we stray, he comes back and brings us right back and trains us to walk the vine. Praise God for our spirit. Not letting us wander away and become hardened. Because those pole beans, you know, if they get out too far and you don't bring them back in time, they can get hardened. And then they're a lot more resistant to correction. The further we get away from God's Word, the further we get away from God, we become like these Israelites. We become hardened, just like this vine. We become resistant to correction. I pray that we're heeding the Spirit, that we're able to kind of, we're not like these men here who or this group here that seems to think they're superior. Don't put your confidence in your strength. Don't put your confidence in the fact that, hey, we're Americans. Don't put your confidence in the fact that you're a part of any association or any convention. Look, our identity is wrapped up in Jesus. We abide in Him alone. Lord, don't let us stray. Don't let us become hardened or fruitless or useless like this vine we read about here. Lord, I pray we don't live useless lives. And I pray that we don't follow the course of Jerusalem here, that we could actually take what we read, learn what we read, and apply it to our walk. If you would please stand.